Guys, so this is this. I used to. Yesterday, I introduced her as Laura Buchanan, okay, and then this very Afrikaans guy said, "Oh, you wanted this Laura Buchanan," and I said, "Yeah, that sounds way cooler than Buchanan." So it's Laura Buchanan, and Laura is from. Well, she's from the Cape, so she's from another country. And then she lived in the UK for a very long time. And she's involved with RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And she spoke yesterday at the conference on is Christianity sexist? And she deemed that it is, in fact, sexist. And we tried to respond to that and said, okay, well, you can come and speak to us as a woman and then maybe rectify this problem. Although she's going to talk about Jesus the Great Apologist. So there's a couple of problems. One, we are really no one in this room at the moment. I think there's about five of us. Although that is slightly embarrassing, that means that you guys need to really respond. If she makes a joke, laugh. You need to represent five people each. So this is really, really important. And then the other thing is, when she comes back tonight, let's make sure that there's a little bit more people in here. It's not going to be difficult. So we set the bar low, and we go up from there. Laura, we are very grateful that you are here. And it's nice because it's an individual tutoring session. We believe in small classrooms so that there's maximum engagement with the teacher. So thank you. Let's give her a round.
Thank you, Johan. And now I know that if you laugh, it's not because it's funny, it's because he told you to. It's so nice to be here in this other country. Oh, and there goes my iPad. Okay. Thank you. That's actually fine. So thank you so much for having me. And I have to tell you a secret. I really love talking to smaller groups, so I'm very happy. Hopefully, what I'll do is actually, if there's time, Johan, what time must we finish? Yeah. Okay. Hopefully there'll be time where we can actually talk about questions and just have a time of discussion, which isn't much easier in a small group. But yeah, thank you so much for having me. It's so awesome to be here. And thank you for that worship. I really enjoyed everyone who was in that band. Thank you. It's so special to come to a group of people you don't know at all and sing to God and just feel his presence and know he's with us. So I'm really excited. So shall I start by praying and then we'll get going? Oh, Lord, thank you so much for bringing us all here this morning. Lord, we come to your word reverently, knowing, Lord Jesus, that you paid a huge price for us to know you. Thank you that you taught us how seriously we should take the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit wants to feed us. We pray this morning that our souls would be fed as we look at your word. Lord, we come with expectation and we bring our hearts before you and say, please, Lord, would you change us? Would we be those who hear the word and then are changed by it? Thank you that you are so excited to be conforming us into your likeness, that we can really be like you. So, Holy Spirit, please, would you come and teach us about Jesus today? Open our hearts, open our minds to see him and to know him more deeply. Amen. So, as Johan said, I have been living in the UK for a while. And can I take this? Can I hold this? It's just a bit easier. So I've been living in the lovely city of Oxford. I don't know if anyone's been to Oxford. It's very, very old. Yeah, there's an Oxford in Canada. Actually, I had a friend who flew there by mistake. a very law school friend. By the way, I'm going to try and throw in some Afrikaans words as I go, but I don't know. I only have a few left after being in England for 4 years. And I really only learned Afrikaans through Sievan Dalan anyway. But yeah, I've had the immense joy and privilege of studying there and studying my favorite subject, which is the reasons that we have faith in Jesus. And the reason this subject means so much to me is because I grew up in a Christian home in Cape Town. My father was a minister, and I don't know any of you here this morning, so I don't know everyone's stories, but my story was that I, as a very young child, I fell in love with Jesus. Just through reading the Bible, through praying, I remember even sort of age six, that's why I love having the kids involved, because I remember really knowing God in prayer, just knowing he was there. I didn't know very much, but I just knew he was there, and I loved him, and that meant so much to me. And my best friend from school, Tracy, is there at the back. Hi, Tracy. Sorry to embarrass you. She's driven me here this morning with her four beautiful girls. And we grew up together in school. And actually, we were both Christians. And we used to love to talk about Jesus and share about him. And it really meant a lot, I know, to both of us. But then I went to high school. And for the first time, I was encountering people from different worldviews. There was a girl that we knew that was Muslim. We have a number of friends who are atheists, quite strong atheists, very academic. My one friend came top in the whole of South Africa for science. And I used to try and argue with her about the existence of God and has science buried God? And that didn't go down so well back then. And another friend who is a Buddhist, and I, for the first time, was encountering people who I realized were very wise, good people, who I really respected and admired. And for the first time, I thought, I had this deep love in my heart for Jesus, but I remember at age 14, I actually went on a Christian camp and became an atheist. And the reason was, for the first time, I thought to myself, is this true, though? How do I know it's true? They said, I remember them, one of my friends when I was about 15 asking a question, how do you know the Bible, how do you know it's true? And I'd never thought of that before. I don't know, maybe I was just a bit stupid, but that question had never occurred to me. And I suddenly thought, I have no clue, I've just always believed it. And then as I got older, around that time, age 14, 15, I remember those questions for the first time started coming to my mind. Why did I believe that the existence of God was more likely than there being no God at all? And for me, the biggest question was about these other religions. I remember that night I became an atheist, lying in bed and thinking, but these people all seem so lovely and kind and good. Why is it that my religion that I got brought up with, what are the chances that it's the true one? Surely everyone who gets brought up with their religion thinks theirs is the true one. Surely my Muslim friend would think, well, the Quran is the word of God. Or my Buddhist friend would believe that her beliefs were true. And that was a shock for me to really think, what if I've been deluded? And that question of what is really true, I'm so glad that I had to face that question. Because I think at some point or another in our lives, and I found this with my friends, all of us begin to ask that question, but what's true? And although I became an atheist, you can be pleased to hear that I'm not standing here trying to convince you of atheism today. I capitulated, I became a Christian once again. But that was because I found that the more I faced the question that was in my heart or in my mind, the more I became convinced of Jesus. So it was in somehow standing away from the questions that actually the fear could grow. But as I faced my questions, how is it possible that I have encountered the true God? What about all these other religions? In facing that question, in grappling with what was really real and true, I became more convinced of Jesus. And each time another question came which I didn't know the answer to, it would shock me. It would confuse me. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. Someone asks you a question, you've literally never thought about it. I remember one question I had like that was to do with the cross. Someone said, how did God actually put the sin on Jesus? And I remember I'd never thought about that. And for a few hours, I was a shaky Christian. Maybe I was an atheist because I tried to think about it and I realized I had no clue. And as these questions would come to me, I would think, Maybe I should just stand away from the question. Maybe I should just hold on to my beliefs as hard as I can. And that never helped. Instead, as I've walked forward towards the question, looked it in the face, looked at the scripture in the face, gone deep towards it, I found Jesus to answer my questions. I still have questions all the time. But as the journey has gone on, I've become more convinced, not less convinced. And this morning while I was praying, I was just thinking to myself, thank you, Lord, that this morning what we can do is think about what is real. With whatever is troubling us right now, whatever question we might have in our hearts or our minds about the world, about ourselves, about our lives, about God, that what we're invited to do in Christianity is face up to what is real. And that's not a scary thing. And it's interesting that this is unique to Christianity, actually, as well as atheism. It's not common amongst the other religions to look and scrutinize your own beliefs. This was amazing to me when I started to study world religions. And it took me a while to realize that this is what the God of the Bible does. In Isaiah 1:18, God says this, "Come, let us reason together." Isn't that interesting? That we are invited to reason with the living God. That this morning, whatever your question is, whatever your struggle is, the God who has brought us all together here this morning to meet with him is saying to you, "I want to reason with you. Bring your complaints before me. Bring your struggles before me. Don't hide them." I love that the Bible says that. Pour out your hearts before the Lord. This is the nature of the God of the Bible. It's taken me so long to really believe it. One of the greatest commandment in the Bible is, I'm sure you all know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That we are to worship the Lord with our minds. Sometimes I used to think that maybe to be a Christian, I just had to leave my mind at the door before I came into church. And if I had a question about why were some of the different gospel accounts slightly different, or I had a question about, was Genesis a scientific document? These questions that I would sometimes have when I would read the Bible that I must just sort of, don't ask them. Or I spoke yesterday about, is the Bible sexist? When I'm reading 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 11 or 14, do I just go, skip over, I don't know what this means? No. God says, no. Whatever your question is, I am a God who reasons with you. And the reason is, because just like in any other thing in this world, if something is true, it's got nothing to hide, nothing to fear. The truth can be scrutinized. You can pick up that something's not true if it's terrified of being asked questions. Politically, I think this is very obvious. We see this all the time. People who are confident of what they're saying, if they're telling the truth, they are at ease. And they say, come, ask your questions. So, on that note, Jesus, I've titled this talk, Jesus the Great Apologist, but in this, I could have titled it something different. Jesus the Great Question Asker. I love this. I tried to count all the questions that Jesus asked in the New Testament once. If I'm right, I got 307 questions that Jesus asks. And I'd never noticed this before. But I have become convinced that Jesus is fascinated both by your questions and questions in general. I love it. He's really the best educator around because all teachers know, I was a teacher once, and all teachers know that the best way to come to the truth is to learn how to ask good questions. So I'm going to look at how Jesus asks questions. But before I do that, I want to think about why this matters so much. And guys, this is what I'm so excited about. This is how I've realized the God of the Bible is so different to the God that sometimes is in our minds or the God that is in other religions, described in other religions. The God of the Bible cares about the individual. He actually cares about us. It is so hard to get our minds around that. It's so funny. Have you guys ever come across any of the famous sort of atheist apologists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens? And I always notice that one of the things that they seem to harp on about is they think, they always say, come on, surely God wouldn't care. I mean, Christopher Hitchens always says this. I hope you don't mind me talking about sex in a church. But he always says, God doesn't care what you do in your sex life. If there's a God, he doesn't have time to care about that. And I think they have no clue about the God of the Bible. They have no clue about Psalm 139. He knows the very hairs that are on your head. He saw you. He wove you together in your mother's womb. The days ordained for you are known. Sometimes I think, how can I pray to God about this little stupid thing? Surely he's got bigger fish to fry. And it's bizarre but amazing that the God of the Bible cares about individuals. And so whatever our question is, he cares. No question is too stupid. Everyone is welcomed and invited. It's so personal. And that's because in Christianity, the essence of truth is a person. It's not a set of laws, not a set of propositions or beliefs that you have to say, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, even though those are important. The essence of truth is Jesus. That's why when Pilate said to him, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer because he's asked the wrong question. Who is truth? Truth was standing right in front of him. When we're talking about truth, we're talking about coming to a person who is the essence of reality. The very essence of truth is inside him. And so truth is always going to be about Jesus, the person. And that's why he cares about us as people. Truth is a relational. It's amazing. So we're welcomed into that this morning. And as I'm talking, I'm both talking to us in this room, but I'm also talking to those who we know, our friends, family, children, parents, who are struggling. They don't know what to believe. Maybe they have turned away from faith. Maybe they're angry and maybe they're atheists. Maybe they have a totally different religion and they say, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. You know, c'est la vie, let's live and let live. And maybe that's what it is. And you're wanting to somehow introduce them to Jesus. I'm talking both to us and to them and to how we can talk to them. And I wanted to just read this beautiful scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, got it so well. Because he said, the way God interacts with us and the way we should therefore interact with others is not about winning an argument. Because as I said, truth essentially is a person. You want to win the person to Jesus. That is what truth is all about. They're meeting the truth. So because of that, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. Though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though myself, I'm not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Isn't that beautiful? You see, he got what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come and say, here is the truth, blah, 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 blah. Accept it or reject it. I'm off now. Done my job. He could have done that. He could have come and said, here is the truth, and now I'm off. Instead, what Jesus said, I'm the truth. And we see him interacting with person after person after person. Have you ever thought about the fact that God came to earth for 30 years and how much time he decided to choose speaking to people one-on-one? Isn't that interesting? I would have had a different strategy. I would have been like, gather the nations, build a stadium, let's just be efficient about this, let's get as many people in a room as possible and tell them the truth and then move on. God's not like that. He comes to your house. He sits with you. He weeps with you. He asks you a question. Do we know that God who comes to us to lead us into truth as we know him better? When we're sharing the gospel with people, do we realize that it's about sharing that? It's about sharing ourselves. Paul says that later in the New Testament, we shared ourselves as well, because you can't share the gospel without sharing yourself, because God is a God who shares himself. The gospel is the sharing of God as a person with us. Isn't that beautiful? It's so beautiful. I was thinking about that passage and I rewrote it for us today. What might that mean? To my friend who cares about animal rights, I care about animal rights. To the person who's concerned about religious intolerance, I become concerned about religious intolerance. To the person who's passionate about their children, I take interest in their children. To the person who's grieving over the loss of a loved one, I grieve over the loss of their loved one. I become all things to all men so that they may know the love of God who comes to them, who has come to us. Have you guys ever heard of William Wilberforce? So he's the great abolitionist in England, and Christianity has a lot to answer for in terms of the bad things it's done, but it's wonderful to say there was one Christian who did something wonderful, and he abolished the slave trade. That was the great work of his life. William Wilberforce, he cared so much about individual people, even though he did this probably one of the greatest acts of humanity. We're told in history that he cared so much about individual people. We've got a record of he has a journal that you can read. And in his journal, he wrote down all the things he cares about, oh no, my laptop just died. Oh dear. Okay, is there a cord? Sorry. I have a cord in my bag. I can maybe just quickly do that. Sorry, guys. It's getting old. No, it's actually a big one. Thanks, Trace. I'll just keep telling the story while my assistant brings back. Thanks, Trace. That's this one. This is where I'm glad it's only a few people in the room. That's the big one. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. So William Wilberforce kept this journal, and we have the entry to it. And it's amazing because he says in it, you can see, he's reminding himself, don't forget to visit Mr. So-and-so who's sick down the road. Don't forget to take him a copy of this guy's sermons, because he says, I know this will help him. Then there's a little entry, don't forget to tell Mrs. So-and-so, think through the question she asked. And he's got all these notes that he took on all his friends. And even though he was busy saving the world from one of the greatest human evils, slavery, he had time to think about the individual people of his life. Thanks, Trace. I actually found her. Sorry. Isn't that amazing? And there's this one woman who wrote, she was writing about her interaction with William Wilberforce. And I don't know if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace. So William Wilberforce is one of his best friends, was actually the prime minister. Also a great man. But she wrote this comment. She said, after I had dinner with the prime minister, I came away convinced that he was the most interesting person in the world. She said, after I had dinner with William Wilberforce, I came away convinced that I was the most interesting person in the whole world. And something of that, I just use that as an example because it captured to me what Jesus was like. That he made people feel so loved, so valued. He challenged them. But the point was, he saw them. He saw them as an individual. Before we now get into some of those examples, this is not just what Jesus is like. This is what God, our triune God, is like. The very first theophany in the Old Testament where God appears to anyone. Does anyone know where it is? Who does God first appear to in sort of like a visible form? It's actually Hagar. Isn't that interesting? He comes to Abraham, Abraham hears his voice, but it's Hagar who God appears to, he comes to. And that fascinates me because she has no social standing. Abraham is the great father of the faith. Hagar is a nobody. She is actually abused because of her low position. She gets cast out with nowhere to go. And we're told God appears to her. And she sees my eye. She says, my eyes have seen the one who sees me. This is what our God is like from beginning to end. He sees us. Isn't that amazing? It's incomprehensible. David says, you know, I look at the stars. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him. It's so beautiful. This is not a deity who's far off shouting out rules at us from heaven. This is a God who sees us. And even though it shouldn't be, we feel so insignificant. This is the God of the Bible. And we're told God, Jesus came to show us what God was like. So it's not like the God the Father is the scary one and Jesus at least came to be nice and we're like, oh, get away with things because Jesus is the nice one. He makes it okay between me and God. Someone once said to me, it stuck in our mind, there is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ. Whatever we see in Jesus, that is the Father. That is our Father in heaven. And so this is what I find amazing about Jesus. That's the first thing. He comes to people individually. He takes time. And I was even thinking about this in my life. You can get so busy doing this and that for God, or doing just this and that, probably for me. Do I take time, like Jesus did, to engage with people? Not just my friends, with people. People who are different from me, ethnically, like the Samaritans were. They were kind of looked down on because they were theologically dodgy and part Jewish. They were different. Jesus reaches out to them in probably his most famous parable. He tries to make the point. Look, you need to recognize the value of these Samaritans. Am I spending time with individuals, with people that my culture says it's dodgy to spend time with? Like for Jesus, women. That's what I was speaking about yesterday. So many times that we're told the disciples were shocked to see him speaking with a woman. Because he cared about women. What about little children? They don't seem important. They must go. No? Jesus says, let them come to me. They're important. Do I have time for people like Jesus did? If God in heaven thought it was valuable enough to spend his time on earth sitting at a tax collector's house having tea or engaging with children, do I really take that seriously? That maybe that's what life's about. Sitting down with your spouse, looking them in the eye, how are you? Tell me about where you're really at. It's made me fall in love with Jesus even more. I love it. And as we spend time with him, he leads us into his truth. And this is the thing, as Jesus spends time with us, that relational truth, it's part of that is also our minds, getting our thinking right. But I think sometimes in the church we've overemphasized that, forgetting that our thinking being right is all about the relationship. But as we engage with the relationship with Jesus, our thinking gets right. And this is what I love. If we are struggling today, if you've come and there's certain questions that you have in your mind, Jesus comes and he asks you a question. That's what I find so fascinating. He doesn't just shout at you what you must believe. He asks you a question to help you to work through what it is you're struggling with. It's all about this questioning because that's a conversation between two people. A question opens up a conversation. The three examples that I absolutely love. If you have your Bibles with you, you might have already opened them, but I just want us to briefly look at these three examples to see how Jesus does this so beautifully. And there are three reasons that I think Jesus asks questions. So the three texts we're going to quickly look at, Matthew 22, Luke 20, and then Luke 10 and 18. So just be ready to sort of flip around between those passages. But in asking these questions, we see Jesus valuing the person, but also pointing out logical inconsistencies in their thinking through questioning them. It's a gentle way of doing it. Asking a question. I love that. He also helps us to expose motives. Asking a question can expose motives. And again, I'm speaking this to us in this room, but also as we think about how do we talk about this truth? How do we talk about Jesus with our friends? How do we do this? So Matthew 22. I love this. This is one of the examples of Jesus redefining the question. And in our time, in our life, there's so many questions about God that need redefining. And we know this because questions are sometimes wrong. The question is, and I don't mean wrong as in it's a bad question. I mean, it makes no sense. So I'll give you an example. I don't know if you ever had someone ask you this in primary school. Does your mother know you're stupid? I don't know if anyone ever asked you that, but what do you say? Yes, no, no, yes, I don't know. The problem is the question inside itself has a logical inconsistency. There's an assumption already that your mother, that you are stupid, but it doesn't leave room for that to be questioned. And sometimes questions about God can be like that. I don't know if anyone's ever asked you a question or you've asked yourself a question that seems unanswerable. It feels like, yes, you're right. There's no answer to this. I can't get out of this. In those situations, the best thing to do is to ask a question of the question. Redefine the question. So Matthew 22 is a perfect example of this. So this is the moment where we're told that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they ask him an unanswerable question. They say, good teacher, and then they butter him up and they say, we know that you're full of integrity and you're a man of great wisdom. So they all start like this and then they come in with this question and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And the question has a problem with it because within the question, Jesus is being trapped. Because he knows that if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he'll be arrested by the Roman guards who are probably standing around, or people will tell that he's saying something illegal. If he says yes, then it sounds like he's going against God's word because the Jewish people believed that they were being wrongly occupied because this was God's land and they'd been taken over by a wrong emperor. So either way, Jesus is trapped. The question is wrong. And Jesus, by asking a question, amazingly turns it around. He says, bring me a coin. And then he says, whose inscription is on this coin? It's such a clever question. Inside that question, he's saying, this money that you're asking me about, whose face is on it? Whose imprint is on it? Caesar, it belongs to him. Therefore, yes, you should pay your taxes. That's because that's his coin. But then he says, but give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Whose imprint is on you? What image is imprinted on you? And therefore, he is clearly saying, there is a God in heaven, and he does have a right to certain things, because his imprint is on what? It's on you. It's amazing. Just by asking a simple question, Jesus is redefining the question and revealing the real motives. It's so clever. I just wish I had these sorts of questions in my mind. But another thing, as I said, Jesus asked, by asking good questions, Jesus exposes motives. In Luke 20, it says, the Pharisees came to him and they said, tell us, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these miracles? Whose authority is it? Again, Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, he asks a question. He says, I will ask you a question. He says, tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from human origin? He actually is already, in his question, bringing out what they were really asking. By whose power, Jesus, are you doing these things? And he brings it out and he says, you're talking, I know, about whether it's God's power or human power. And he says, I know that's your question, but he asks it about John. It's so clever. And they discuss it among themselves and they say, if we say it is from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Because John endorsed Jesus. So if they say, yes, John is from heaven, then he'll know that they should be saying he is too. But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are all persuaded that John is a prophet. So they said, we don't know where it was from. Very clever answer. And then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. It's so interesting. Note what Jesus does here. He says, because we can assume, obviously, that they want him to say it's by God's authority. They want him to defend himself. It's interesting. Sometimes when people ask you questions about God, what they're trying to do is get you to get into a stance of defensiveness, defending the gospel, defending yourself. Jesus avoids doing that. He could have said the truth. It's by God's power. But he was so clever because he knew that's what they wanted. They were trying to get him into a stance of defensiveness because their motives weren't pure. They weren't really asking because they wanted to know. And the way we can see this is because when he asks them a question, they don't say, now what was John's, was it really from God? They don't care. All they say is, if we say this, he'll say that. If we say this, he'll say that. That reveals they didn't really care. They were just trying to maneuver the situation. It's so interesting. And I love the way Jesus responds because they say, we won't tell you. And Jesus knows it's not that, they say we don't know, sorry. And Jesus knows that it's not because they don't know. So in response, he says, neither will I tell you. He doesn't say, neither do I know. He knows that they know. And he says, neither will I tell you. Jesus, in doing that, is revealing these guys don't care about the truth. And that's something that's really struck me sometimes. Do I really want to know what's true when I come to God? Am I really open with my whole heart to say what is really true in this situation? I think so much pain and agony as Christians can be avoided if we actually say, I want to know what's true in this situation. Not just what I want or what's going to be easiest. What is true right now for this trouble that I'm having? Let me go to God with an open heart to hear. And likewise, if someone is, you're talking to someone about Jesus or the gospel, and they're asking you questions and you feel like they're actually just attacking you, maybe it's worth being like Jesus and thinking, they don't actually want to know, so maybe I won't answer them. Maybe I'll just let the question go by. Ask them a question back instead. That actually values the person. Because if someone doesn't want to know, us shouting the gospel at them is not going to help anyone. Someone once said, if you win the argument, but you lose the person, you've lost the argument. You win it. We're here to win the person. This is why Jesus won't just win the argument, even though he's got all the answers at his fingertips. He wouldn't do it. And then lastly, the reason Jesus does this, we see in Luke 10 and 18, is because he cares so much about the person he's speaking to, he really wants to get them to realize where they're at. So he doesn't just question the question, as we saw he did in Matthew 22, but he actually questions the questioner. And this is so fascinating. In Luke 10 and Luke 18, two different men come to Jesus and ask him the same question. But he responds totally differently to both of them and gives a response I wouldn't have given to this question at all. So both men say to him, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is one of those ones where like, I know this one. I learned this one in Sunday school. I got this. You know, you must repent, turn from your sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, be baptized, and you'll be saved. And then I'm like, yes, I did my job. Jesus does not say any of those things. To both men, he asks them a question, but a totally different question each time. So to the first man in Luke 10, he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He says to the man. And I love it, because then the man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I love that Jesus didn't say, well, what's written in the law? Read it, then you'll know. Come on, do your homework. He says, what is written in the law? He helps the man to think about it. And he says, how do you read it? What does that mean? What does it mean to you? Isn't that interesting? I hope I'm getting this point across that Jesus cares about the person. What do they think? What does your friend who's an atheist really think about morality, about life after death? What do they really think and what do they feel? What does it mean to them? Do we know? Have we taken time to ask them? Luke 18, when this man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? God alone is good. It's interesting. He's almost challenging him. What do you think of me? Where is the essence of goodness? If you want to inherit eternal life, how do you think you can be good enough? It's brilliant. In every question that we ask Jesus, he's going to interact with us differently because of who we are and what it really means to us. So when we're thinking about this idea of questions and Jesus beautifully interacting with people differently through in different examples, asking them good questions, helping them to define the question, I think we need to realize firstly, that when we come to God, that is what He is doing with us. He is going to ask us questions of our own lives. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's not that we read the Bible, but we must let the Bible read us? Have you ever heard that? Let the words of God ask you questions when you read the Bible. Let God Himself ask you questions. That we do that, but also when we're sharing the faith with others, that we take questions so seriously. That if someone is struggling with something, we don't just say, well, the Bible says. But we say, tell me more about your question. Let's reason together. Let's look at this question together. Sometimes it can be helpful. I sometimes wonder if Jesus, in his life as a carpenter, sat and thought in advance about the people around him, because those parables were amazing. I mean, I know he was God, but at the same time, there was this human element where it seems that he was noticing the people around him and thinking hard about how he could share the gospel with them in a way that made sense to them. So he told stories about walking down a road that they would always walk down. He told stories about sowing seed because he was speaking to farmers. He told parables about shepherding. I love it. He also told parables about the world of women, a woman searching for a lost coin. He's always engaging with people about where they're at. Do we spend time thinking about how we can share the gospel in a way that makes sense to someone in their world? So I've thought about a few questions that I could ask my friends that might help them, might help us to have conversations about meaningful things. So for example, when was the happiest time of your life? Why was that the happiest time of your life? Some of these are for people who are total atheists. So I'm just trying to get to the questions of meaning. Others are more specifically linked to God. But just questions that I might ask a friend. What's your happiest childhood memory? Just getting to the heart of what matters to them. When they think of life and its goodness, what do they think of? Who are you closest to in your family? Who are you most similar to in your family and why? Who are you most different from? Did you grow up in a religious home? What's the most frustrating thing about Christianity to you? That friend who I told you came top of science in the whole of South Africa in our year. She was a very staunch atheist. And a few years later, when I was studying apologetics at Oxford, I thought, let me just write to her and ask her this question. What are your top reasons for not being a Christian? I was thinking for hating Christianity, because I think she did. And I got this long 3-page email back, doctrine of original sin, the historicity of the Bible, doctrine of hell. And she wrote like a whole page on each one of them. She was very intellectual. I just felt God say to me, ask her, let her let it out. What does she hate about what she thinks Christianity is? It was so special. She's now a Christian. She has come to faith. It's amazing. And every time I visit her, she's like, I've been comparing the Gospels, and I think this, and I've been listening to this 20-hour sermon series. So it's amazing, but it started just with that question. What do you dislike about Christianity? Have you had experiences in your life that make you think God might actually exist? What do you think happens when people die? Are you satisfied with your life the way it is? If there was a God, what would you want him to be like? If I gave you a good answer for that question, would you become a Christian? These are questions that I've sometimes just formulated to try and help me, to try and be like Jesus and be ready to talk to my friends, thinking about where they're at in their life and to help them to get closer to him. I want to end with just a few practical things on this. When it comes to our own faith and sharing the gospel, major on the majors. The truth, just like E equals MC squared, is powerful and real and it works, but it is complex. Something being complex doesn't mean it's not true. The laws of the universe are very complex, yet they're very simple as well. And I think the Bible's like that. It is simple. The truth of God is, we can grasp it, we can see it, but it's going to be complex as well. But we should major on the majors. Paul says in Romans 14, don't quibble about disputable matters. God loves people. That's one of the majors. Go with that one. Know our own testimonies. Remind ourselves of things God has done for us. The Bible says, remember, all the way through the Old Testament, remember what God has done. Bring to mind, call to mind, so that you are ready. When someone asks you, you can say, You don't think, you know, God has never done anything for me, completely forgetting that last week he answered your prayer. Remember those things. Write them down. When someone shares, say, I know this God has done this in my life. Thrive on awkwardness. These conversations that are deep are often awkward. Be ready to just let an awkward moment pass as you ask a deep question. And you think, I wish we could just talk about the weather. Sometimes it's good to go deep. Blaise Pascal said, all of humanity's problems stem from people's inability to sit quietly alone in a room. We hate it. We just fill the noise. Let's leave some space. Refuse to miss opportunities. There are opportunities. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. I'm like, I don't believe him. It feels like no one ever wants to become a Christian. Jesus said it's not true. Do we believe him? Do you believe him that in your neighborhood, in your community, the harvest is plentiful? That's his words. Do we trust him? And then lastly, I say patience is a virtue. My friend, who became a Christian, that was 12 years later, with lots of prayer, prayed for her regularly. Are we willing to walk a journey with people? I love it. I'll end on this because it just makes me laugh. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has done everything. He is standing there in front of them in resurrected bodily form, and he's giving them the great commission, and it says, some of them doubted. And I thought, oh, that's such a relief. It's so easy. We're so fickle. We struggle. You know, my dad suddenly thought God didn't exist, and my mom realized after he ate a sandwich, God existed again. You know, there was an afternoon where he'd lost his faith and he was just hungry. And this is what we're like as human beings. And God knows that. And that's okay. And we're often going to mess it up. So we must be patient with ourselves, patient with people, but we will see the power of God in our lives. Okay. I spoke for too long. We've got 5 minutes for questions. I'm sorry about that. But why don't we take a second to breathe? Enjoy the silence. And any question that has come to your mind as I've been speaking, I'd love to hear.
In 2 or 3. Okay. Well, all right. Laura, the one thing I'm wondering about, so thank you for the talk, firstly. When you said you used Paul as an analogy to say that he became all things for all men, and I love that. So you went on being an activist or an environmentalist or whatever. But the one thing that I cannot help but wonder, and I know a lot of skeptics that I encounter experience this, is the lack of what they perceive authenticity in these encounters. So you're just playing the game. You become all these things just to win them over, and that's almost a serious indictment, you know, towards Christians, and I can understand that experience. So maybe just comment on that.
Thank you for that question. Actually, I thought that question myself when I was writing this. I was thinking how it almost sounds a bit like, yeah, we just almost play the game to win people. I think it's about if we are authentic ourselves. So, I don't think if we really couldn't care two hoots about the environment that we should now start saying we do. I think what Paul's saying is, you know, obviously if it's something that you actually think is wrong, that's another issue. We don't just suddenly start, you know, oh, I must take drugs because they're taking drugs. So I must identify with them. And like, obviously not. But there's something in that experience that we can enter into authentically. Maybe an experience of the supernatural, I find, is a lot of the times why people take drugs. They're wanting to experience getting some kind of calm. You can identify with them on that level. You can say, I also experience anxiety and I know that desire for peace and for just to relax, or, you know, or if it is the environment, maybe the challenge is to think, okay, this person really cares about the environment. I don't want to be fake, but maybe because I'm going to love them, I'm going to go and read about the environment. And you don't put on a show about it. But I think the point is becoming truly loving, which, you know, when you love another person, it's not that you lose yourself, but you can gain from them. I think that's the joy of love and friendship. Is that who they are, you can grow through. So if, you know, so, yeah, so if my friend loves the environment, but I don't really care, it's an act of love for me to think, what is it that they love about the environment? Maybe I should love the environment. Maybe let me try and develop that in myself. And I think that I've never felt offended by someone who's taken an interest in something I've taken an interest in just because they're trying to love me. I've always found that that's amazing. Like, I've, my boyfriend, for example, he on our first date, he took me to this graveyard because I'm fascinated by history and looking at it sounds a bit creepy. But and I thought he's not that into them, but I once did a whole dissertation on graveyards. And anyway, and I thought, wow, that's amazing that he knows that that's a random thing I'm interested in, and he took the trouble to take me there. So... Anyway, I think it's if you're not authentic, people can see through it. But I think there is something about love that means we do actually take steps to try to care.
Thank you. What would be some useful ways to useful questions to ask high school students, especially bright high school students?
High school students.
Yeah. In other words, in terms of building. Critical thinking and bridges to sharing aspects of the gospel with them?
That's a really great question. I mean, obviously, it will differ from place to place, and the best way is to get to know them. I think that's what I'm sort of saying is, as you get to know people one-to-one, that's when you can really know what their questions are and be loving in then responding or thinking about them. I do think, though, if I want to speak about our culture at large, I think people are longing and are looking for certain things. They're looking for meaning, because atheism, if you take God out the picture, you naturally then have no more meaning, ultimate meaning. All meaning is a social construct. And so I think on a deep level in the West, young people are suffering from a lack of meaning. So questions about that depth of meaning, because they long for it. They have a sense of teleology and meaning, and there should be some point to the end of my life. So I think we can help them by saying, you know, where do you get your meaning? And asking questions along those lines. I also think asking questions about, so along the lines of purpose and meaning, I think questions about truth are huge at the moment. I mean, the biggest word, the word of the year last year, according to the Oxford Dictionary, was post-truth. We are a post-truth culture. Young people are suffering because they don't have anything to stand on, because there's no truth. All truth is relative, or there's no such thing as truth. This is philosophically has filtered down through the academic institutions. But that has a deeply shaking effect on you as a being. I've got a friend who's left the faith, and she told me, Lara, it's terrifying to think there is no such thing as ultimate truth. She's recognizing that as having left God, she's also had to leave truth. Because obviously if you have no ultimate grounding for it, then truth must become relative. But obviously that makes sense. So a question I would ask to a young person is, if they say, well, truth is relative, I would say, is that absolutely true? Or if they say there's no such thing as truth, you say, is that statement true? You help them to think through these philosophical questions a bit. So I think meaning and truth are big ones right now for young people.
I don't have a question, but I see our time is running up. So just from my side, Laura, I want to tell you, thank you so much. This was very interesting. I really enjoyed it, and it was insightful and helped me with a couple of stuff. And I was thinking about what you were saying earlier. It's like, you know, God sends people to talk to us in that moment that we're wondering about certain stuff. So thanks. We really enjoyed this. Yeah, and can I pray for you?
Please.
Before we go, and I hope you guys have a wonderful week, and that we will see you next Sunday, and then we will start the September, all September thing. But I would just like to pray for us. And yeah, Laura is speaking tonight, so please bring your friends and come and listen and enjoy it. I really enjoyed this. Thanks.
Just before you pray, because to add something into the prayer, I just thought I should say, while I was sitting there before the service, before I started speaking, I just felt this phrase come into my mind. I think you were praying, actually, and you said something about being still. And then I just felt like God was saying, be still before him so that you can speak. And that some people, even if there's some time today in your day, to come before God with a stillness to just hear from him. And then that will enable you to be ready to speak. So I just thought I'd share that. Maybe we can pray for that as well.
Thank you so much. Great.
Wonderful. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you for sending Laura to us this morning. Thank you for blessing us. Help us to ask the right questions. Help us to really care about other people and to love them. And Jesus, we want to ask you, please help each of us that we will experience your love, that we will share it with others. I'll ask you, bless Laura in her ministry and help them to also guide people and Christians into asking the right questions and also to really give good reasons because why we follow you. And Father, she also asked that we ask you for help. Help us to be still in front of you and this week ahead that we will make enough time to just listen to you, experience you, and just be thankful for everything that you have done for us, that you are doing now, and that you're still going to do. We honor and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.